Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, writing the history of Vatican II, an overview of archival resources in the United States of America. That's with Jesuit historian Professor Gerald Fogarty. A reflection by theologian and well-known author, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins. And finally, a musical meditation on the second mystery of light. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. 50 years on from that first session of the Second Vatican Council, called for by John the 23rd and inherited by Paul the 6th, a conference is taking place in the Vatican by the title of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council in the Light of the Archives of the Council Fathers, a 3-day conference which began on the 3rd of October. A conference sponsored by the Pontifical Committee for Historical Sciences, as well as by the Center for Study and Research on Vatican II at the Pontifical University of St. John Lateran. One which, bearing in mind the teaching of Pope Benedict XVI, aims to launch a wide-ranging inquiry in an effort to explore the archives regarding the Council in each and every continent with a historical, scientific approach rather than an ideological one. Not by examining the more well-known and published works regarding documents, but by doing so through more private material. From the personal archives of the Church Fathers, to those of the periti or theologians involved in the Council, to more local archives, among which those in what was considered at the time mission territory. Jesuit Father Gerald Fogarty, Professor of Religious Studies and History at the University of Virginia in the United States, is one of the speakers at this conference. Father Fogarty's primary expertise is in the history of the Catholic Church in the United States, and particularly the relationship with the Vatican. The paper he presented at the conference goes by the title of Writing the History of Vatican II, an overview of archival resources in the United States of America. I caught up with him there and invited him to drop by our studios here at Vatican Radio, something he did.
The whole conference is focused on gathering material for definitive histories, trying to find out where the papers of individual bishops are kept, where the papers of individual experts, theologians present at the council, and we found there's a huge discrepancy from one country to another. So in my context, there's somebody else on the panel with me, Dr. Tricia Pine from the Archdiocese of Baltimore. She has done most of the work in gathering the archives, finding out where they are, and I'm just giving a reflection on what were the major theological concerns of the American bishops on the eve of the council and during the first session.
So what were they?
Well, one of the things was religious liberty. That had been a problem for the American church really all along. But nevertheless, it was never condemned. People think it was condemned, but it never was. And therefore, it was a theological perception that the Catholic Church should be united to the state whenever it was in where Catholics were in the majority. I stress theological perception because it was never, ever defined. So the Jesuit theologian John Courtney Murray brought up the issue again that there was a development of doctrine, particularly during the pontificate of Leo XIII, who died in 1903. And Murray was arguing that there was a changing attitude during that pontificate, which until recently was the third largest, longest, now it's the fourth longest, 1878 to 1903. And Leo XIII was talking about the accommodation to the newly emerging types of states within Europe. And John Courtney Murray, a Jesuit, argued that that indicated that this notion of a union of church and state was not necessarily necessary, as it were. Now, he got attacked by a number of theologians at the Catholic University, and then gradually he had to have his writings censored, especially here in Rome. In 1955, he had two articles turned down for publication. He stopped writing. He was never officially silenced. So then he was disinvited, to use his terms, at the first session of Vatican II, but he was invited for all the other sessions. The other issue that American bishops were working on, pragmatically or practically rather, they had the largest Episcopal conference in the world at the time, and yet they had no notion of Episcopal collegiality. Their predecessors in the 1860s spoke of the council, or rather bishops gathered in council were dispersed throughout the world, constituted a college, which was endowed from on high with a gift of inerrancy. So they would see collegiality as directly tied to the infallibility of the church. By the 1960s, they had lost all contact of that. And when they formed this Episcopal Conference in 1919, actually, they were imitating the Protestant Federal Council of Churches, but not anything within the Catholic tradition.
What was the date you mentioned there?
They were founded, the Episcopal Conference was founded in the United States in 1919. They originally called it the National Catholic Welfare Council. Because of that term, there was a great deal of suspicion here in Rome that maybe they saw themselves as a permanent legislative body. They were taking over the American term, and now it's used loosely even here in Rome. You have the Council for Promoting Christian Unity and so forth and so on in English. I have to remind people that it's a consultation if you directly translate from the Latin, concilium, with an S, not with a C. The other issue that came out on the eve of the council was biblical scholarship. And by the early 1960s, there were some very, very prominent Catholic scholars in the United States. Unfortunately, there was a major blow-up at the Catholic University, and a professor got ill, and while recuperating from a heart attack, he was simply removed. And yet, that never got out, because it was too esoteric for the average bishop and so forth. There was a debate between scholars. Americans tend, in general, to be more doers than thinkers, in my opinion. And as a result of it, this dismissal of this very promising scholar was not even made public until a full year later. I mean, everybody knew in the academic world knew about it, but nevertheless, it didn't have any impact on the bishops. So when the bishops arrived here in 1962, they had to learn. They had to learn about collegiality. They had to learn about representation on issues. So it was a learning experience for them. And that's what we're doing in this session now, is just finding out what documents are available.
In the old days, bishops didn't retire.
Ah, that's a good point. That's right. Well, we used to joke about someone. We weren't sure who was in charge. And until 1975, the thing is when the edict or the legislation took effect, where bishops are to submit their resignation at the age of 75. And they could be held on for, well, at the Pope's discretion in the Latin Rite, that is. That doesn't apply to the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church. But that presented a problem, too, because you had many times bishops who were octogenarians, and you were never sure who was really running things. Priests never retired, and that came about around the same time that they were given a set time of tenure in office, if you will.
But that meant something in terms of archiving, no? Because it meant that the bishops carried with them all their archives.
That's right. They would sometimes consign them to their families. We found that a couple times. Or sometimes an archivist would gather material and give it. I know of one case where the rumor is, we have no archives for one major diocese after 1930 until 1939. And we think that the archivist may have given the material to his brother. So we have no idea what's happened to it. So that was the problem with some of these things. But it's also true that because normally if a bishop died in office, his papers automatically went to the archives. Although sometimes papers were already laundered. In Boston, Cardinal Cushing was famous for removing things from the archives as he was getting older, and they never showed up again.
For what reason?
Well, they're not sure. Remember one woman who knew him fairly well, one of the many secretaries, said he would come in. You didn't stop the cardinal from taking file folders out, but they never found him again.
These were relating to Vatican II?
No, it would be more broader issues, but not so much Vatican II. What we found with Vatican II so far, from what Tricia Pine, my colleague from Baltimore, has found, is that many times it was just a thing the bishops didn't see these things as that important. Even though they may have had, say, a draft of a document and they made comments on it, they would maybe give it to somebody in the local seminary. So you don't get the development of doctrine in terms of a participating father of the church.
Was this common across the world, or was it typical of the United States?
It seems to be common across the world, because the preliminary discussions we had today, or lectures we had today, indicate that it's a very common problem. Now, there's a big, thick book that they gave us on the archives of Munich and, well, the archive for the Archbishop of Munich and Freising. And that's for the Cardinal Defner at the period. So this is a very thorough, you can see it if you could, we could see our readers right now, but it looks like I haven't opened the plastic yet, but I'd say it's at least 800 pages.
It's not in Latin, though, which was the language of the council.
That's right. But no, it would be whatever was the original language of the documents. It's an I presume it's the writings of the archives of the archbishops of Munich and Freising.
So in German.
Yeah. And the other thing is that many times theologians of the council did not keep papers. In the case of, I directed two dissertations a number of years ago when I taught at Fordham University. One was on John Courtney Murray, who was a paretus of the council. And yet there were some things that were not there. I wanted to get dissertations done on him, and the other one was on Gustav Weigel, who was not a paretus, but he was appointed as an interpreter for the Protestant observers of the council because he had been a pioneer in ecumenical work and so forth. And yet there are big lacunae within his papers, as I found out when I was directing these dissertations. And we haven't been able to find anything more since. You find scattered things. And Father Joseph Komanchik, by the way, an American priest who just retired from Catholic University, has really found a good bit of material, which he's been able to get transferred over to the Catholic University of America.
What kind of interest does this archive material that isn't that of necessarily of the council fathers have?
Many of the pariti or the experts, the theologians, many times they were the ones who really informed the bishops of what they should be doing. This has led to some controversy because there was a very prominent theologian who later on criticized Vatican II that it was more of a council of theologians than of bishops. I've heard that from said a couple times by various people who were prominent in Vatican II. But nevertheless, what it does show is, for instance, you couldn't expect a bishop to be really up to date on certain developments, say, in scripture scholarship. But nevertheless, if his paretus or his if a paretus of the council instructing one of the congregations of the council would be informed, then this would in turn inform the bishop. And if the bishop had his own theologians who were up to date, it was a mixed bag, at least from the United States. And the Americans were different in another way. When it was learned by the German-speaking hierarchy that Karl Rahner, the German Jesuit theologian, was not to be included among the experts of the council. That was a papal appointee, papal appointments, in August of 1962. When the German-speaking bishops learned Karl Rahner was not to be listed, they immediately petitioned the entire German hierarchy and German academic community, including Konrad Adenauer, the chancellor. And then two cardinals went to Rome with a petition, including Dürfner, demanding that Rahner be included. So he was included, but he was never assigned to one of the congregations of the council. The congregations were those who would help draft documents and so forth, because the Holy Office had issued a series of statements they expected the bishops to agree to right off the bat. And then they all go home by Christmas of 1962.
After the council, one heard a lot about some of the European theologians rather than the Americans or the theologians from other countries. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would, because one of the things, as I said, Americans in general are doers and they're not thinkers. And even now, we have more Catholic universities. We have 209 that are considered to be Catholic universities. There's one in Germany. There are none in the United Kingdom. So many of these are small places. Nevertheless, officially, they're called universities. There are now about a dozen that have graduate programs in theology. None of them had graduate programs in theology except the Catholic University of America until 1963. So it's an indication, and there was a lot of interest in it, by the way, right after the council. But by and large, I would say from my experience, they're still trying to get going again because you're dealing now with a second or third generation.
You made that comment about the mediatic interest. You know, right now, you said there was a lot of interest in the council, but there was more interest in the United States than perhaps in other countries.
The interesting thing with the media, and I'm not sure which came first, the media was interested in religious liberty. The statement, they would keep saying the statement on the Jews, when it was really a statement, the declaration on relations with non-Christians, Nostra Aetate. And even the bishops sometimes, in pushing that these topics be discussed, would deal, say, with the statement on the Jews, because that was of paramount interest within the American church in dealing with the American Jewish community, especially after Hakku's play in 1963, you know, the deputy with the Stelfer chapter. And these were issues that caused great upheaval. But even when the newspapers reported it, they only reported on religious liberty, the statement on the Jews. But when you would get to issues like the collegiality of bishops, that was too foreign from them. And from what I can see so far, and we're only at the preliminary stages of this, the American bishops were only interested in these things initially because they were pastoral issues. Religious liberty, was it just, or did the Catholic Church really plan on having an established church if Catholics were the majority, like Spain? And that was a fear within American polity. That is exactly the problem that led to the conflict that John Kennedy had. The other side was certainly conflict with the Jews. So religious liberty was more aimed at relations with Protestants. The conflict with the Jews was the origin for pushing for Nostra Aetate, and why the newspapers even refer to it as the statement on the Jews. So that they were coming at this from a pastoral point of view, but these other issues didn't quite mean as much to them. And it is ironic, as I said, that the American bishops had the largest Episcopal conference. It was under suspicion initially. It had to change its name from Welfare Council to Welfare Conference in 1922. And then Vatican II mandated that every national hierarchy have a conference of bishops. So what the American church was suspected of now became mandated.
You're discussing the archives of Vatican II. The idea is to get a new reading of Vatican II, which is removed from a conflictual one, perhaps, no?
Yeah, a conflictual one and one that's maybe too journalistic.
So conflictual in what sense?
In the case of the American church, I think it goes back to Americans are very used to thinking the immediate past is normative for all the past. You know, that we always said Mass in Latin, starting with Jesus Christ. Well, of course, no, he didn't. He did no Latin, more than likely. But the most obvious change that took place after Vatican II in the United States for Americans was the change in the liturgy, something that hit them pastorally. And there has been all sorts of feuding, and right now there's a strong movement. When I say strong, I'm not saying it's necessarily a majority, but it's vocal, among young people to return to the Tridentine Rite. They don't know Latin. They have no idea what it was, so it becomes a performance. But nevertheless, this was a major issue right from the beginning. It was the most obvious change in the American church. Unfortunately, there were a lot of experiments in the name of the council. The council never mandated. And nevertheless, this turned then people against the council because people who were experimenting in all sorts of ways with the liturgy were claiming that they were simply following Vatican II.
So there were some abuses.
Oh, yeah. There always are.
In the name of Vatican II.
And there are abuses in the name of returning to orthodoxy.
Jesuit Father Gerald Fogarty, Professor of Religious Studies and History at the University of Virginia in the United States. And now to help us prepare for the forthcoming Year of Faith, which begins on the same day as the 50th anniversary of the beginning of the Second Vatican Council on the 11th of October, I'd like to bring you a reflection by theologian and well-known author, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins.
For a long time now, I've been fascinated by the way modern advertising uses the language of life. So much advertising promises to improve and enhance our life. One brand of cheese offers to help customers to live in good form and live better. I remember a huge advertisement for milk, which promised to help serious milk drinkers towards a better life. A particularly sharp after-dinner drink joked about its name to assure prospective drinkers that it would make life less bitter. And then before an election some years ago, one political party used the slogan, "More life, less bureaucracy." Not unexpectedly, the magazine Playboy used to sell itself with the caption, "All the pleasures of life." All that publicity for food, drink, political votes, uncommitted sex, promises customers a richer, more satisfying life. Whatever the real value of the particular items being promoted, the ads all converged on one magic word, life. They all undertook to enhance and improve our human life. Eat this cheese and drink this liqueur, or somehow fail to live. Be a consumer, or miss out on what matters. Be a playboy, or be nothing. The truth is that we all have hungry hearts. We want to escape from all that is deadly and find a life that is fuller and more satisfying. My faith and my personal experience both tell me where to look. Look for Jesus, Welcome Jesus, and you'll be welcoming someone who gives us real life, the fullness of life. He is the life giver, the supreme life giver. It wouldn't be a bad idea to have plastic bags, t-shirts, or whatever with the message, "Live life, welcome Jesus." If we open our arms to him and let him into our lives, we will live life, the only life that truly fills our hearts and will continue forever. Modern advertising can offer products that provide passing relief for our hungry hearts and make life for a time a little sweeter and a little richer. But those products can never fully satisfy our hungry hearts. Only Jesus can do that. Life is a magic word. It's something everyone hungers for. But genuine life's not there for the taking, as Playboy magazine and so much modern advertising would have it, in the spirit of, here's life, help yourself. We don't truly live by helping ourselves to things and by exploiting others. Real life comes by receiving it from Jesus and sharing it with others. Only Jesus is the supreme life giver, the supremely satisfying life giver, who gives us complete life, now and forever. So, long live life. Welcome Jesus.
And our thanks there go to well-known author and theologian, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins. Finally, as October is the month of the Rosary, I thought I'd bring you a musical meditation on the second mystery of light. That's with our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
That was Wedding Day at Trollhättan, one of the lyric pieces for solo piano by the Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg. It captures something of the atmosphere of a country wedding, with church bells chiming in the background. I'd like to play you another extract from this piece at the end of the programme, but for now I want to talk about another wedding celebration, not in Norway, but at Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there with his mother and his disciples. It's the second of the mysteries of light, and St. John tells us it was the first of the signs that revealed our Lord's glory to his disciples. The story is well known. There wasn't enough wine. It must have been hugely embarrassing for the hosts. It's what here in Italy we call brutta figura. Mary took Jesus to one side and told him. His first reaction was to say his hour had not yet come, the hour when his glory would be fully revealed through his death and resurrection. But he came to the rescue all the same. He sent the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and take them to the steward. When the steward tasted the water, it had turned to wine. The steward then said to the bridegroom, "You have kept the best wine until now." there's a tradition in the church which links this mystery with our Lord's baptism in the Jordan and with the Epiphany. Each of these events is a moment of revelation when Jesus is manifested as the Son of God. Some of the antiphons we use in the liturgy on the Feast of the Epiphany specifically link these three mysteries together. Listen to this one. Three wonders mark this day we celebrate. Today the star led the Magi to the manger. Today water was changed into wine at the marriage feast. Today Christ desired to be baptized by John in the River Jordan to bring us salvation. It isn't immediately obvious that the three mysteries are linked together. On the surface, they seem like three quite different stories from our Lord's life. But there's a deeper meaning to them, and it's brought out in another of the antiphons for the Feast of the Epiphany. Today the Church has been joined to her heavenly Bridegroom, since Christ has purified her of her sins in the River Jordan. The Magi hasten to the royal wedding and offer gifts. The wedding guests rejoice, since Christ has changed water into wine. Now we begin to see the connection. All three are variations on the theme of the wedding feast. And here we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when Christ the Bridegroom is united to his bride, the Church. At the marriage feast of Cana, Jesus changed water into wine. At his baptism in the Jordan, he purified us of our sins so that we could be changed from our sinful state to become his heavenly bride, radiant with his glory. Through Christ, we are brought from death to life.
And you were listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.